I think most of us, when we come to the Bible, come with a real fuzzy idea of what the Scripture teaches the church is, or usually a totally wrong conception of what the church is. And we spend lots of time saying that it is not a building. And that is true. Just put parenthetically, 3rd century. It was not until the 3rd century that the church began to function out of buildings. But we spend lots of time, you know, going to Ephesians and saying, hey, the church is not a building. It's not something you go to. And we come on with the stress, which is very correct. The church is not a building. It is the body of Christ. And since it's the body of Christ, we can say 2 additional things about it. Number one, it consists of every genuine believer. Consists of all believers. How many are there? Anyone got the current record as of 7:08 tonight? How many make up the body of Christ? We don't know, do we? So that we can add a second thing, it's invisible. I have no idea how large, small, or medium the body of Christ may be. Third, and here's the way we're using it when we study church history. In the first place, if church history were a study of the body of Christ, you got the first problem of, now let's see, who was in the body of Christ in the 1st century? You know, it's difficult enough to know the body of Christ is in China, part of the body of Christ is in England, part of it is in the United States, except Texas, and consequently, you've got the body, you know, all scattered. There would be no way to get the whole group together, much less identify the whole group. Consequently, when we talk about church history, we're not talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about the church in the sense of professing Christianity. Within the scope of professing Christianity, there are those that are professing to be believers and those that are professing but are not. And it also makes up those that are. So that when we use the word church history, be sure to fix it in this way. We're studying the professing Christianity, those that profess to be within the Christian fold. And we're not looking at the body of Christ per se. Now, is there anything in the New Testament that would talk about professing Christianity clear up to the second coming of Christ? Obviously, between, let's put Christ back here, and from this point on in time, we have had professing Christianity. Let's put on this line right here. And professing Christianity according to the teaching of Christ is going to have connected with it 7 elements. And these 7 elements are predicted by Christ, and they're observed in church history. Predicted by Christ, observed in church history. And what we want to do tonight in our session is notice that Christ did have something to say about this professing Christianity. Professing Christianity is a mix. It's a mix of believers and unbelievers. As you probably are aware, that in professing Christianity that takes in Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, and so forth, and I hope it would not be too much of a shock to recognize that within that group of professing Christians, there are some unbelievers. Is that too dramatic? There are also some believers. And what we're looking at in church history is this professing Christianity. Those that say, whether or not they really are Christians or not, is not the point. They at least claim to be. So, what we want to see is what elements were predicted and should we expect to see in church history, and then we'll observe them. So let's get what is predicted for this age as Christ looks forward and what is not. Let's start then with Matthew chapter 13. This is the inspired account of Christianity, or Christ's picture of it. Okay, when we come up to Matthew 13 in Christ's life is a turning point. several things happen here that are dramatic. And let me list the four things that are dramatic changes. First of all, when you come chronologically to Matthew 13, there has been a change in Israel's attitude. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to establish that. We could go to Mark 3:6, for example, but in essence, the change in attitude was a change from, it is no longer, what shall we do with Christ? In other words, as we come to Matthew 13, it's not a question of we're still debating, what are we going to do with this man? It's all settled by this time, and the statement is, they begin at this point with the higher authorities to seek the method to kill him. So, kill him is what's going to happen. And up to this point of time, there were some options possibly open, but the attitude of the nation has now changed, and the announcement is, we are not going to have him, we are going to put him to death. And Christ, in Matthew 13, is going to say, all right, Israel, with your king dead, what's going to happen to your kingdom? And he is going to look all the way down from the point where they rejected him, and he's going to say, I'm going to give you a little thumbnail sketch of what you're going to see coming in the first century, the second century, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, so forth, down the line, clear up to the 20th century, clear down to my return. And there will be seven things that he says you ought to expect and expect very fully coming down in this age. And one of the things that triggered that is they've already officially decided now he's going to die. The second thing that occurs is a change in the scope of his message. And I'll simply allude to the passages but put them down for you. Compare, for example, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, with chapter 11 and verse 28. And here's the change that you're going to see. In chapter 10 of Matthew, he sends out the 70 to preach, and what's the warning? Don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the scope of the message is strictly Israel. When you get to chapter 11, after the nation has finally rejected him, you know what he's going to say in 11:28? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And with this, the whosoever note begins to take off. And so the scope of the message is expanded from that point on. You also have marked off with Matthew 13 a change in method. Matthew 13 is the first real parable. And the disciples noted it. They said, your teaching method's different. You've started using a parable. Why is this? And then finally, and this is the important thing, in his teaching there is going to be a change in subject matter. And let's go to Matthew 13, 11, for what is the new subject matter going to be? Matthew 13, verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know, here's the subject matter, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So there's our expression. They're going to be taught about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, before trying to establish it, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven basically are going to be what we would call the kingdom of heaven is professing Christendom. Now, why do we call it professing Christendom? Well, in the kingdom of heaven, there are going to be two things. There's going to be wheat and tares. And they're both said to be where? Within the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is he talking about? Doesn't professing Christianity fit the picture? Only he's going to be using it under the terminology of professing Christendom. So that, time-wise, we're looking at this. We have the rejection of Christ back here. He teaches us about the kingdom of heaven, and it's going to proceed right down. And what is it that's going to end the kingdom of heaven? It's going to end with his second coming. So we know the two fixed points. We know that he's starting to teach what it's like, and we know that it's going to extend because he's going to say, let the wheat and the tares grow together. Don't try to pull them up and separate them. Leave them till the second coming or the end of the age when all this will happen. Well, what is it then? Biblical terminology is, between his rejection and his second coming, this is the kingdom of heaven only, mystery form. Or, to use our terminology, professing Christendom. And in looking at church history, what are we studying? We're studying professing Christendom or church history. So that the phenomena that we see come up as we go through the centuries is going to be the subject of what Christ is going to be talking about over here in Matthew chapter 13. Now for it, let's go to a little shorter account. It's also found in Mark, and let's go to the Mark account. Mark 4. We want to keep these things in mind and notice the way they work out in church history. Mark 4. Okay, the seven features will be expressed and taught by seven parables. And each parable is going to give us an aspect of church history. All right, chapter 4, verse 3. It says he taught them, this is the same incident now, only we're just looking at the Mark account. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up, and so forth. And so basically, our first parable is going to be the parable of the sower. It's parable number one. Let's put the parable over here and then what it's going to teach over to the other side. The parable of the sower. Now, we spend a lot of time very often look at the wayside, the stony ground, the thorns, and the good ground, trying to figure out, is the good ground the believer, and so forth. And I think really important in this particular little section is the stress in the sower parable is not to, do not confuse the personal response to the Word of God that this talks about with the historical response. Now, there are plenty of lessons about our personal response to the Word of God in this parable about how the cares of this world can choke it and so forth. There's plenty of lesson along that line, except that's not what he's talking about. The parable of the sower is not directed toward saying, now, you disciples, I'm talking about the way you personally respond to the Word of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how the Word of God will be responded to when? In the kingdom of heaven. Or can we go down here and categorize the way the Word of God is going to be responded to historically throughout this kingdom of heaven, particular age? Let me ask to stop at that point. Do you see what I'm saying? The emphasis on the good, the wayside, the stony ground, and the thorns and the good ground, the emphasis is not personal, individual response to the Word of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about responses that you're going to see in this kingdom of heaven, or responses that you're going to see throughout the entire church age to the Word of God. And he says, if you would look at the time between Christ's rejection and his second coming, I can put it in four boxes. There are the class of people in history that are good ground people. There are classes of people in history that are the thorny ground people. There are classes in history that are wayside. And there are classes in history that are the wayside type thing. So the emphasis is on historical response in these parables, not the emphasis on personal response. Now, what is the lesson that is given? Well, notice one of the characteristics then of this particular... Oh, by the way, let's go a little bit further. Notice that in 4:15, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes, takes away the word, and so forth. And you have 16 and 17 pressures, and you have other things, so that the opposition to the Word of God will be Satan. It will be pressures of life or details that are involved in life and, quote, other things. So that the opposition will be internal attitudes that take us away from God's Word. Pressures would be external things that take us away from God's Word. And Satan would represent supernatural. So what's he saying? As church history lines up, characteristic number one is from now to my return, there is going to be a proclamation of the word.
Do you see that thread throughout church history? Can we talk about the proclamation of the Word in the 3rd century? The proclamation of the Word? And hasn't it been sowed various places, various times, various ways since the rejection of Christ? What's been the characteristic of professing Christendom? The proclamation of the Word of God is a thread that goes throughout the entire thing. And as you look back over the rejection of Christ up until today, is there any satanic opposition that you can demonstrate in history to the Word of God? Is there any internal problems that men have in their own hearts in responding to the Word of God? There certainly are. And therefore, one of the things that we ought to expect then throughout this period of time is, number one, proclamation. And how is that expressed? Proclamation is under the parable of the sower. All right, the second parable, and for that, let's go back to the 13th chapter of Matthew. First thread to expect through church history is that God's Word is going to get some proclamation under tremendous opposition. So proclamation with opposition. All right, the second parable that we're looking at is the one about wheat and tares. All right, now let's just go through Matthew 13, what we can, and point out the things in the parable that he will explain to us later. Down at chapter 13 and verse 24. Another parable set he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, very important here, has become. He's looking at his rejection now. What's the kingdom of heaven? What's it become like? It has become like, and here are the things that will have analogy, a man, and the man is going to represent something, which sowed good seed will represent something, in his field, and the field will represent something. So now we've gone from the proclamation of the Word of God, what's going to happen? Well, while men slept, his enemy, that will be identified, came and sowed tares, which will be identified, among the wheat, and went his way. Now, with those little points of identity, and in order to save time, let me just give it to you, reading verse 24 again. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man. The man is Christ. Verse 37, without going to it. The man is Christ. Or the Son of Man, it says. The man is Christ, which sowed good seed. Good seed, or wheat, refers to believers. Verse 38. So he sowed good seed. And the good seed is in what? It's in the kingdom. In his field. The field is the world. Verse 38. And while the men slept, his enemy, and the enemy is interpreted by verse 39 to be Satan, came and sowed tares, and tares are interpreted by verse 38 to be unbelievers, among the wheat, and the wheat are interpreted to be believers, and went his way. So what do you have in this group? You have a mixture that is involved here. So the first, the thing that we now have coming in under the wheat and tares is the concept of imitation. A mix of unbeliever and believer in the same system called the kingdom of heaven or professing Christianity. So what would we expect as we go throughout church history to see a proclamation of God's word, but we also would expect a mix of that. Now, just as a side note, what are the disciples told about cleaning up professing Christendom? Don't do it. Wait till the final judgment, and I will separate the wheat from the tares. I will separate my church out of the professing church. And therefore, what we're doing in the study of church history is going along and finding out that, yes, this move in church history, this great church leader, may be an unbeliever. We don't know, but there's the mix that is involved, and this is what we're to expect. So the imitation is the second idea. The third idea is in verse 31, and that's your mustard seed. And it has some interesting meaning behind it, interesting lesson behind it. Basically, the lesson from it is in verse 31, 32. This is what the kingdom is like, or professing Christendom is like. Another parable put he forth to him, saying, the kingdom of heaven, and here's what it's become like. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree. So what is the lesson? The lesson of the mustard seed is enormous growth from small beginning. Is professing Christendom big, powerful, potent, far-reaching? You bet it is. But where did it start? It started from something like a mustard seed. So what's Christ saying? As you look down, this thing is going to have a small beginning, but it's going to mushroom into something very, very enormous. And then notice also, it's going to be the harboring place for birds. 1332, and there have been many birds. 1332, it's indeed the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's greatest among the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And I think in fairness of interpretation, when we had the sowing of the seed, the birds, you know, the ones that came and took the seed away was what? Was Satan. And so I think in all fairness, the bird that snatched away the seed in the parable represented opposition to the Word of God. And so would you believe it? In the midst of professing Christianity, there will be the enemies of the Word, or enemies of the Word will lodge in it. Were you aware that in some of the great theological seminaries representing professing Christianity in the United States, there are people there teaching that are opponents of the Word of God? That's no surprise, is it? Shouldn't be surprised. He said it would happen. And they all lodge within this massive system. All right, the next thing we get is the leaven. As it grows, the birds try to find comfort in its branches. So that we ought to expect that there will be opposition right in the middle of the system. All right, the next one is leaven in 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven has become like to leaven, which a woman took and hid three full measures of the meal till the whole was leavened. So I take it the emphasis on the in that particular area is the idea of consistently leaven is evil. So it will be evil and corruption that will develop. Let me quickly, without writing it, let's go into the detail with it. What kind of corruption are you going to find in professing Christianity? Number one, we're going to see a mental attitude that excludes Christ. I'll put passages with these. Mental attitude that excludes Christ. It is going to have a rationalism that denies the Word. Now, all these tie into passages having to do with leaven. And third, it will have hypocrisy. Fourth, legalism. And fifth, immorality. Now, let's tie that to passages. And every one of those five passages that we've listed right here, they've been associated with leaven. The first one is Mark 8:15. Mark 8:15. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And if you study the Phariseeism, basically the Pharisee was one that was so righteous in his own eyes that he could not submit himself to the merits and the righteousness of Christ. Basically, the Pharisee excluded totally because he was so good. By his performance, simply squeezed Christ out. And what does Christ say? Be careful, that's leavened. Second, you have Matthew 16:6. Let's just put passages down with in the interest of time. Matthew 16:6. And that will talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And basically, the Sadducees had the intellectual problem that they just simply could not buy the truth of Scripture. Then in Luke 12:1, you've got the leaven of hypocrisy. And in Galatians 5:9, you've got the leaven of the Galatians, which was legalism. Mental attitude that we can get God's blessing by means of what we do. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:6-7, you've got the leaven of the Corinthians, or immorality. Any immorality get involved in professing Christianity? Historically demonstrated? We'll be able to demonstrate that very easily from church history. Is church history permeated with any leaven of legalism? Mental attitude. Okay. All right, next one. Back to Matthew 13, verse 44. Let's chart this a little bit better than we're doing here. Parable on the left. Meaning on the right. And we'll try to summarize it with single words. The sower pictures proclamation of the word throughout the church, throughout the professing, up till the second advent of Christ. The mustard seed, the wheat and the tares, the next one. The wheat and the tares, one word, imitation. The leaven, corruption. Now we've got the hid treasure. Verse 44 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven has become like a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for the joy thereof, he sells all he has and buys that field. I would take the hid treasure to refer to Israel for several reasons. One is Israel is called that. Exodus 19:5, Psalm 135:4 that we studied in the last hour. The audience would understand it certainly be that way. The price is all that he has, but notice something. In verse 44, he gives all he has for it, but he doesn't possess it yet. So the hid treasure would show the relationship of Israel to this age. Purchased, but not yet possessed. And then finally we get to the pearl of great price, which is in verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And notice there, I would take it, you would have the pearl, probably the relationship of Gentiles. These last two are difficult. Relationship of the Gentiles to the age. There, his pearl. And then finally, you got the dragnet, which is the end of this period of time. Verse 47 through 50. The kingdom, verse 47, has become like a net that was cast into the sea, gathers of every kind, which when it was full, they drew the source, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And it ends with judgment. How does Revelation end in respect to the religion of the time? It ends, does it not, with God's judgment on it. So what do we have then? And let's keep these in mind. As we move throughout church history, we're going to see the history of the proclamation of the Word of God. We're going to see the history of the mix entering in, the body of Christ being contaminated with both wheat and tares. We're going to see the entry of corruption, of false doctrines, of fables. We're going to see Israel relating to this age in the sense that she's God's redeemed people, but up until the second coming, she's not in the proper place. We'll see Gentiles coming in, and we'll also see the end of this with judgment. Therefore, you see, this gives a key or a reference that's inspired by which we ought to be able to read church history. And I think the thing we'll find interesting is how accurate this is, how so quickly you begin to lose identity. What's wheat and what's tares? You're not 15 years from the death of Christ before that begins to enter into the picture. The growth of this thing into... I left that out, didn't I? Okay, I left the... that comes in after wheat and tares, I believe. Doesn't it? Okay, the mustard seed, which would be expansion, would be a key word there. And my, isn't that true? Starting with a little handful of disciples, this thing mushrooms until... you have an enormous thing. Some of the estimates of the Roman Empire in the first century being something around 75 million, and the estimates of believers run anywhere from 5% to 12%. So even at 5%, that's a growing thing compared to the little local Palestinian thing that occurred in Christ's teaching and so forth. So this thing is going to mushroom, it's going to corrupt itself, and you're going to find that with that corruption, the birds entering in that lodge within its branches. You wonder how, for example, a person who denies the deity of Christ, why don't you just go ahead and pull out of the Christendom system? They don't do that, do they? They continue to teach within the theological seminary and so forth, even though they're enemies to valid biblical Christianity. So especially these first four, corruption, expansion, imitation, and proclamation of the word, we're going to see that right straight through as we study professing Christendom. Okay, question along that line? We have a biblical prediction on the part of Christ from his day up until the second coming of what's going to happen in this enormous system, and what we'll be doing in church history is just to notice how the church got corrupted here, how it explodes in terms of growth, how the word is sown, and some of it falls on good seed, and you have some little bright star come up here in the 4th century that is just so refreshing among everything else because of his dedication to the word of God, and you say, well, boy, that's just, it seems to be an exception. That's true. The birds rule the tree, by and large. Yeah, Deb. I think I probably would. Yeah. I would take it in a very broad sense. Any that profess to represent Christ, Christianity, the big circle, because you can have believers in there. They're there. They're the tares. And they're involved in it. It's talking about this great, big, massive system. What you will see throughout church history, and what we exemplify, is that not most of us sitting here, is that maybe you've been raised in the mainstream of professing Christendom, and yet you came to some truth biblically. Christ is deity. The Bible's the Word of God, and then you were in a mainline professing Christendom, Methodist, whatever church, and all of a sudden you say, hey, we're on the same team. Not at all, and what has happened historically? Well, around about the beginning of the 19th century, you begin to develop these little things called Bible churches. And what are, you know, Bible churches don't develop out of the Reformation, the 12th century, anything. They're just simply those that said, hey, we can't handle this anymore. We this thing's filthy. The birds are in the trees. It's corrupt. And we want to come to truth biblically. And so there are splits from out of that particular system that are there. And, of course, you have the historical development of those things, which we'll deal with. Professing Christendom is just headed for judgment, that's all. And unfortunately, in the book of Revelation, God has to come to some of his own children and literally jerk them right out of the professing church because they don't want to let go of the denomination or whatever the impetus is. It's there. Anything else? Okay, we'll pick up back with the historical element. The human historical element, but keep these things in mind, and we'll begin to see how they work out very realistically in this massive thing that is going to develop called Christendom. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word and for the perspective it gives us. What a tremendous thing to know that we don't have to experience any shocks or surprises and scratch our heads and say, well, how did corruption get in Christianity, this professing system, and how did the wheat grow up among the tares, and how come there are leaders in professing Christianity that really don't even believe the Bible? May we recognize that had we listened to your teaching in Matthew 13 and in Mark, that we could have seen ahead of time you calmly laid out the way the kingdom would go and the way things would proceed. And therefore we pray that, as in all things, we might recognize that our only intelligence for living comes from the Word of God, and therefore may we be diligent in the study of it in Christ's name.